them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue. And every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, found on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Great to have you with us here this evening. A very warm welcome. Let's pray. Let me just make sure that the mic's working okay. Is it not? Should we just pray? Let's listen. Let's pray and ask for God's help in coming to his word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for what we've learned from Genesis already. Thank you that we've seen that it was by the power of your word that you spoke creation into existence. And thank you that you still speak to us today through the Bible, your living word. Father, we ask and pray that you would speak to us this evening, help us to understand who we are and why you made us. And we ask and pray that the result would be that we would then live to your praise and glory with confidence, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, who am I? Why am I here? And do I matter? Who am I? Why am I here? And do I matter? I guess those are the questions that all human beings ask themselves. I would imagine that those are questions that you regularly ask yourself. Maybe you're a new student up at university, and as you've moved away from home to a new environment, you're beginning to ask those questions as you have opportunity to, in a sense, live a very different life from the life you lived at home. Maybe you're somebody who's older in life. Maybe your children have now moved away from home, and you're beginning to wonder, what is my life about? I've achieved certain things in my life. I've achieved a certain success in my family or my career. But I'm asking the question, who am I? Why am I here? Do I matter? I guess that's the question that all human beings ask. And the way that we answer those fundamental questions, it seems to me, depends very much on how we view our origins, what we understand about our beginnings. If you believe the modern creation myth, which is dominant in our society, in other words, the theory of evolution, which says that life is simply the result of a long process of random mutations shaped and formed into what we see now by natural selection, then you have to conclude that there is no ultimate meaning or value in our lives. We are, as we heard last week from Richard Dawkins, simply DNA machines that exist for no greater purpose than simply to reproduce our own DNA. We exist simply to survive, to pass on our genes, to fight with others to ensure that we are the fittest that survive, and we're nothing more. And because the modern creation myth tells us that, we therefore have to spend our lives inventing meaning and significance for ourselves. We don't have any identity that's a given. Instead, we have to create our identity. We have to create our own purpose for our existence. That fits neatly with postmodern philosophy, which claims that there's no absolute truth, that our identity and our existence is really nothing more than a construct. You're not real, you just create yourself. To many people, they seem to think that that actually offers freedom. If you create yourself, you can be what you want to be. But I think the reality is that for many people, actually that is a real burden that weighs them down. The burden falls on you to create yourself. That is a tremendous pressure. That's why we're under pressure to spend our lives creating an image, to create for ourselves a sense of identity of who we are. And we do that through the things that we wear, the brands that we display, through the possessions that we own, through the jobs and the functions that we do, through the relationships and the people that we like, through a connection with the people that we sleep with or that we marry. We spend our lives trying to establish an identity and an image through all of those things because we have to create it for ourselves. And inevitably, that results in anxiety and a vast amount of energy being poured into creating our identity. But deep down, we know that the identity we're creating for ourselves is just an illusion. Deep down, we know that in most of our life, all we are doing is faking it. We wear the brand, but we know we're not the real thing. Deep down in our hearts, we realize that we're all fakes. And what we fear more than anything else is utter exposure for the empty reality that we are. Michael Bywater, who's a journalist and cultural critic, wrote this in a book that I read earlier in the summer. He says, "The postmodern man has no real confidence in his only idea of what he should be, and no idea of who he is and how he is measuring up. Postmodern man becomes entirely dependent on external ratification. The sense of being autonomous, self-defining, is deep down an illusion. Postmodern man knows in his heart that authenticity is the one thing he will never feel." In other words, he realizes that his life is just a fake. As Michael Bywater says, in reality, what we end up with is a lifestyle and not a life. In fact, I think in the modern culture, there's a real tension between what we're told. On the one hand, we are all told, be yourself, be true to yourself. And yet, at the same time, we're told there's no such thing as the self. Yourself is simply what you construct. And that creates a real tension in the way that we live as we try to do both of those things. And our recognition that we are simply faking it when we create an identity for ourselves leads to problems of self-esteem, as we realize that we have no ultimate value, as we realize we're totally dependent on what other people seem to say as to how they value us. And we know that the value that they're placing on us is actually a false value, because we know the inner reality. We know that we're faking it. Well, this kind of reflection is not particularly modern. human beings have been thinking like this actually for generations. In Macbeth, Shakespeare put these words into Macbeth's speech as he reflected on life. Macbeth said, "Life's but a waking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Shakespeare was saying our life is just an act. Could be a postmodern. So in many ways, our life, if we think that our origins are through evolution, are basically rather like sort of playing a character in our own soap opera. Imagine some of those people who spend 40 years playing a single character in a soap opera. Kind of the public thinks it's the real them, but, you know, they're not really that person. That's exactly what human life ends up feeling like. We end up just being characters in our own soap opera. If we're really honest, we're rather more like those appearing in Ricky Gervais's series sort of extras. We're not even as significant as main characters in soap operas. Well, if that's how you feel and those are questions that you're wrestling with, then can I say Genesis is great news? Genesis 1 is great news for you. Because Genesis 1 asserts that the world didn't just happen. That our modern creation myth of evolution is simply false. This world is not the result of some kind of cosmic random mutation. Instead, everything that exists because it was created by a self-existent God. That's what the message of Genesis 1 is all about. Everything that exists is created by the self-existing God. It reveals his power and his majesty, and it demands that we worship him and live for him. But in many ways, the shock of Genesis 1 is that the high point of this creation, of this world that this self-existent God brought into being, is nothing less than man, or more precisely, man and woman. We've been seeing in our earlier expositions that the structure of Genesis gives you key clues as to what the meaning and the intention of the passage is. And we see that again here in this passage. The whole of Genesis 1 is constructed to emphasize that it is man that is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the center point of the world that God has made. Here on day 6, for example, there are two specific acts of creation. God speaks the animals into being, and then he speaks man into being. 3 times in talking about the existence of man, the word create is used. God here breaks into poetry about man. It's the first poetry in the Bible. Man is contrasted 3 times in this passage with the other animals, the other living creatures. And then most importantly of all, at the end of the 6th day, God's verdict is that his creation is very good. Right up until now, at the end of the day, God's verdict is it has been good. Now that he's created man, it is very good. And then it goes on to say that the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. It's only man who completes creation. And what we find here taught in Genesis chapter 1 about man answers the questions of human identity, human purpose, and human value. The key idea here is that mankind was created in God's image. That is who we are, that's why we're here, and that's why we matter. So I want to draw 2 things from this passage in Genesis 1 this evening. I want to say, first of all, this. I want to say you were created by God to rule his world as his representative. You were created by God to rule his world as his representative. What does it mean that man was made in the image of God? It's actually quite difficult to tell because Genesis doesn't spell that out for us. It doesn't define what the image of God means. And Christians over the generations have sought to try to work out what is meant by this idea of man being made in the image of God. Usually the way that Christians have gone about that is to think about man and the animals and try to work out ways in which man is different from the animals, and then to emphasize that the image of God must be located there. So a number of suggestions have been made about what the image of God means. Some, surprisingly, have taught that it's basically a physical idea. Actually, the word image here that's used is a word that is physical. It describes a kind of an idol. It's the word that's used for an idol statue, or a word that's used for a physical model. So some people have drawn the conclusion that kind of man is made in physically the image of God, that God looks like us. Strangely enough, the Mormons believe that God is shaped like a man and has a body like a man. That doesn't really fit with the Old Testament or the New Testament, where God is described as spirit. More commonly, Christians have taken the view that the image of God is located in something intellectual, in man's intellectual faculties. It's man's ability to reason, man's ability to think and to use language, those intellectual ways in which he is different to the animals. I'm sure there's a measure of truth in that, but actually, some animals have the ability to communicate and think. That has been demonstrated. That's not an essential difference. That's a difference of scale, really. Some people have located it in something spiritual. They've said that what makes man created in the image of God is his capacity to worship, his ability to respond to God and the world that he has created. Still others have seen it in something moral. They say that when God created man in his image, it means that man was created in original righteousness, that man was sharing the moral character of God. He was created like God. Prior to the fall, he was righteous. I think there's a lot going for that, because the New Testament speaks about the renewal of the image in man in terms of the restoration of righteousness. I think there's good biblical grounds for saying that is at least part of what the image of God was about. There are others who've said that the emphasis is really on man's relationships, that it's about man being relational. They say that human beings are created not just in the image of God, but in the image of the Trinity. We know that God is one, but three persons. That God has loved himself within the Trinity from the very beginning of eternity, that relationship is foundational to God, and that therefore it's our capacity and our need for relationships with others and our relationship with God, which is the image of God. They point to the fact here that at the beginning of the creation of man, God says, "Let us make man in our image," maybe an early pointer towards the Trinity. Personally, I don't think that's what that particular phrase means, and most of the commentators I've looked at have said that's probably not what the original author of Genesis meant by, but it's still true, because the Bible makes quite clear that God is Trinity and we are created as relational beings. Our loving of one another and our loving of him reflects his eternal love. So there's a sense in which it's true. But it seems to me that the background in which Genesis was written indicates that this idea of being created in the image of God is primarily functional. It primarily is about God creating man to rule his world as his representative. In the background of the ancient world in which Genesis was written, the background of Egypt and of Mesopotamia, that's basically the Assyrians and the Babylonians, their basic view of the world was that the king was either a god, or that the king was somehow God's representative. That the king was put on earth by God to rule over his creation, or by the gods. They all believed in sort of more than one god. And most importantly of all, particularly within the kind of Babylonian background, the king would establish statues of himself all around his territory, and they were thought to symbolize his rule. When actually they thought that he ruled through those statues, that in some ways he was present in them. And they were the images that he erected of himself. So the most likely meaning of the idea of man being created in the image of God is that God has created man as his representative to rule over the creation that he made. That's probably the best meaning of the word image and likeness in the original context of the book of Genesis. And actually that fits with the way that in this passage there's a close emphasis between image and rule. Do you notice that what the author of Genesis says is, let us make man in his image, let him rule over the creation. See, what we're being told here in Genesis is something very profound, that as human beings, we are the ruling class of creation. As human beings, we are the ruling class of creation. We are the kings of God's world. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, the account of creation in Genesis 1 would have been shocking in the world in which it was originally written. Genesis 1 was obviously not written first and foremost to rebut the myth of evolution. Genesis 1 was written to rebut the creation myths of the cultures that the Israelites were living amongst. It was there to rebut their creation stories. And if you were living in the ancient world, you had no problem over your identity. The story that you were told you that you were created by the gods to serve them. Actually, the main creation story was that the gods got fed up with providing for themselves, so they decided they didn't want to work anymore, so what they would do is make man, and man would be able to do all the growing and produce all the food, which he'd be able to bring to their temples, and the gods would therefore be able to sit back and do zip. That's what you were there for. You were a servant of the gods to work and to feed them. And the gods' representative was the king. And so therefore you existed to serve and to feed the king. Now against that background, Genesis says very profoundly that every single human being is made in God's image. Not just the king, but every single person. And not just men, but men and women equally. It says God made them in his image male and female. You see, against a worldview that says that only some people are valuable, only the king, only the priests, only those who are part of the ruling class are important, Genesis 1 says every single human being is made in God's image. Every single human being is the ruling class of creation, the kings of the world. See, what we have here is the foundation of the fact that every single human being is intrinsically valuable because we were created to be kings. What Genesis 1 does is it challenges any view of man that implies that some men are more important than others. I think that has profound implications for our celebrity culture, where we think that the celebrities are the really important people, the actors, the successful, the people in reality TV, they really count. The rest of us are just also rans. The message we are constantly being told by our culture is, you are not important because you're not like these celebrities. Genesis 1 says, what rubbish. We're all created in the image of God. Genesis 1 reminds us that no human beings are disposable, that no human beings can be treated as if they are of no value. Genesis 1 speaks against abortion and the idea that certain human beings are just disposable compared to others. Genesis 1 speaks about the kind of attitudes that have led to genocide in the time of the Holocaust. The Nazis characterized Jews, homosexuals, gypsies, Slavs as subhuman. And they therefore thought it was perfectly appropriate to put them in gas chambers and kill them with insecticide, just as if they were insects. Genesis 1 says, not at all. Every single human being is valuable because they are made in the image of God. Life is not about the survival of the fittest. It's not about the survival of the most attractive or the most intelligent or the most able or the most sporting. Genesis 1 affirms that if you are human, and I take it that every one of you here tonight is human, if you are human, you are valuable. And actually, what's remarkable is that remains true even though human beings have fallen and the image of God has been marred and to some extent defaced in them. Genesis chapter 9, which is after the fall has taken place, when Noah is coming out of the ark, God institutes the death penalty for murder. He says that anybody who kills another human being is to be put to death. Their blood is to be shed in plates. And the reason is because God says man is made in his image. To kill another human being is, in a sense, the worst thing you can do, because it's to kill God's representative. So Genesis 9 says the death penalty is the only appropriate penalty. It's a way of emphasizing how important humanity is. But the really crucial thing is that the death penalty is instituted for murder even though man has fallen. So in Genesis 8 verse 21, just immediately before God institutes the death penalty, he says, every inclination of man's heart is evil and wicked. This is despite the fact that man is fallen. He is still valued in God's eyes. I think one of the difficult questions that we wrestle with is the question, does sin make us worthless? Does sin make us utterly worthless? We all know Romans 3 verse 12, all have turned away and they've together become worthless. I've always struggled with that and kind of have looked into it quite carefully. From what I've gathered, the word worthless there basically carries the idea of unprofitable. It carries primarily the idea of not fit for purpose. It's not a term about, in a sense, personal value. But it's about the fact that by our turning away from God, we are no longer fit for the purpose for which he created us. I used to teach law. We had a sort of great case from the 19th century which concerned the supply of a cargo of dates. And this cargo of dates was on a ship, and the ship sank, and the dates became contaminated with sewage. And the question was whether or not these dates were fit for purpose or not. They'd been intended to be sold as fresh dates, and the court concluded that although they could no longer be sold as fresh dates, they weren't fit for purpose, they were still suitable to use for making gin. Now, the moral of the story might be don't drink gin, because it could be made from sewage-contaminated dates. But the point is this: although they were no longer fit for the particular purpose that they were intended for, that didn't mean to say that they were completely valueless. I think that's true in relation to us and sin. We see it in the way that God institutes the death penalty for murder. We see it in the way that Jesus, time and time again, treats sinners as valuable. Because you see, at root, they were created to be kings. They are potential rulers. And even though the image is marred, to some extent, that still remains. And we can still glimpse it. So Genesis 1 forces us or enables us to sense our own value as those who've been created by God in his image, each and every one of us. But it also requires us to value others as those who are equally created in God's image. So that's the first thing. You were created by God to rule his world as his representative. Secondly, I want to say you need to be recreated by God to rule his new creation with his Son. You need to be recreated by God to rule his new creation with his Son. You see, because of rebellion and sin, which we'll see in Genesis 3 in a few weeks' time, mankind has turned away from God, and in that sense, the image of God in him has been marred. As we've said, we're no longer fit for purpose. And isn't that blindingly obvious when we look at the world around us? Look at the way that human beings have ruled God's good world. Or more importantly, look at the way they have misruled God's good world. It's ruined. It's a mess. But the great news of the gospel, the great news of the Christian faith, is that God doesn't want to leave things that way. God sent Jesus, his own Son, to be what the original man failed to be. He sent Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who fulfills everything that God originally intended for mankind. And Jesus is the one, the Bible tells us, who is ruling and reigning at God's right hand. He is the one who is fulfilling the function of ruling over God's world. And one day he will return to rule on earth, to rule over the new creation that God is going to bring about. And the great news that the gospel proclaims, that the Christian faith proclaims, is that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the image of God in us can be restored and that we can be made fit for purpose again. That's what we find later in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Speaking of the life of Christians, Paul writes, "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." When we become Christians and our sins are forgiven, it's not simply that the slate is wiped clean. It's not simply that we are legally declared to be innocent, although that is true. God is at work in us to transform us and change us and remake us and renew us back into the image he originally intended. Salvation is a work of recreation. It's a work of the restoration of the image of God with which we were originally made. As human beings, because of the fall, we've basically lost our identity. We are people who, in a sense, have a collective amnesia. We no longer know who we are or what we're for or why we matter. And that's why we have to spend all of our time constructing identities for ourselves, because we've lost the identity that we were given in creation. But in Christ, that identity is being restored. So if you're a Christian, you are being remade into the image of God. You are being made fit for purpose again, to share the reign and the rule of Christ over his new creation. If you're a Christian, that means you know who you are. You know why you're here. And you know why you matter. If you're a Christian, that means that you should be able to be liberated from the need to create a meaning and identity for yourself. You don't have to rely on the brands. You don't have to rely on the celebrity culture. Because you are being remade into the image of the King who rules creation. You don't need to construct an image to impress others. So our lives can demonstrate the difference, that we know who we are, we know what we're for, and we know why we matter. We don't have to seek image, labels, celebrity culture, reality TV. We don't need to seek to find success in our careers and in our achievements, in our sporting success. We root our identity and our self-worth in what we are in Christ, as we are being remade into his image. And there could be nothing more valuable than that. And as a result, therefore, perhaps even more remarkably, the Bible tells us that God is being made visible in Christians as they are being renewed to bear that image. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul writes of Christians, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are being transformed into the Lord's glory. And that is seen and that is evident in one another. We've been hearing in the past couple of weeks of how God's great power and majesty is evident from creation. But the place where God's glory is most seen is not in nature. The place where God's glory should be most seen is in Christians, as they are being transformed and restored and changed back into the likeness of the image of God. I think one of the exciting things in Christian ministry, one of the exciting things at City over the last 8 years, has been seeing a whole load of people, many of whom came up first as students, growing and changing and becoming more and more like Christ. And actually seeing happening in front of our very eyes, over the long term, that work of being renewed into the image of God. And actually, for those of us who've been here over the years, it's great to just see that in people. It's great to see it when they come back and visit, and you can see how much God has done in them and taken them on and changed them. It's there that we see God's glory most evidently revealed, rather than simply in nature. A few years ago, there was a best-selling book called Sophie's World. It was kind of a mystery novel, but it was also a kind of an explanation of Western philosophy along the way. And it concluded by estimating the value of Christian, the values of human beings in these terms. It concluded with a chapter called "We Too Are Stardust." The basic emphasis was this, that actually we all are simply atoms that were created by the stars. Through their nuclear process, they churn out these wonderful elements from which we are made. Isn't it great? We too, as human beings, are stardust. But when you think about it, when it comes down to it, no matter how marvellous that process might be, dust is still dust, whether it comes from a star or not. You may say I'm stardust, but that's still ultimately a claim that I'm just here by accident, and I don't really matter. I can just be vacuumed up by history. I have no meaning. It's vital that we grasp that as human beings, we are created in the image of God. We were created to be the rulers, to be the kings of God's good creation. We are valuable even though we are no longer fit for purpose. But in Christ, that image is being restored. We know who we are. We know why we're here. We know why we matter. That is foundational to our identity, to our self-esteem, to our personal worth, and to living our lives for God here in this world. I guess the question that flows from that, therefore, is the question of what on earth does it mean to rule creation? That's the job God's given us to do, but what does it mean? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at next week when we move on to look at the rest of Genesis 26, chapter 1, 26 to 31. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this astonishing truth that you created us in your image. Help us to understand what that means and to grasp its significance. It's so astonishing that you created us to be those who would rule over your creation as your representatives. What astonishing dignity you intended for human beings. How important we are to you. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that you continue to regard us as valuable, even though we've sinned and turned away from you. Thank you that you command the death penalty for those who murder, because human beings remain so valuable to you, even though they're fallen. And thank you most of all that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be rescued, so that we might be restored and made fit for the purpose that you had for us. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and you are at work in us to remake us, to recreate us, to bear your image fully again. Thank you that our destiny is to rule with Christ over the new creation that he will bring about. Please help us to resist all of the influences in our culture that would tell us that we don't matter, that we're not valuable, or would tell us that we need to create an image for ourselves, because we are just social constructs. We pray that through these truths we might have a biblically rooted identity and self-esteem. In Jesus' name, amen.
After Paul Gauguin finished painting "Where Do We Come From?" "What are we? Where are we going?" he didn't wait for an answer and he tried to commit suicide. A man without any hope in the world because he had no answers. What an extraordinary contrast to the privilege